So we are in Luke again, chapter 5-ish. Is that true?
Let me double check. I'm pretty sure we finished up 4. Yes, we did.
So we talked about that. No, we didn't. We're still at the end of chapter 4. We're going to get to chapter 5, though. My mistake. I forgot. There's a couple of things that I wanted to deal with in the latter part. So just before we dive into this, I wanted to remind you of something. We had looked at the temptations of Jesus, of course, and all of that. But I tried to point out to you that in Luke puts his material together, he's putting it together, again, in a very specific way. The way is called a rhetoric. It's the form that we use to write so that we can communicate something through that form. And the form that we looked at, and we've looked at many, many times now, is what's called a chiastic form, which just means that in the Jewish mind, you center your most important theme and then you sandwich it as you move out from that with things that lead to it. So I wanted just to remind you again of the temptations of Jesus to turn stones into bread, where Satan says, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And then from the pinnacle of the temple, Satan says, throw yourself down and see, you know, be a spectacle to the crowds. So again, Jesus is tempted to use his power to provide food for himself, and he refuses. He's tempted to worship the devil and receive authority. That's what actually the devil promised Jesus. I'll give you the authority. And Jesus refuses. And then again, from the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down because the stones won't hurt you, right? The angels will bear you up so you will not dash your foot against a stone. That's the picture there. And of course, Jesus refuses. And then we looked at the story of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, and we looked at that in depth last week. And again, we saw that there were two chiasms there, and both of them led to the story of mercy, that the Messiah would come, not just to give mercy to the Jewish people, but to give mercy to everybody. And when they heard, those in Nazareth, the fact that, oh, Jesus had come to give mercy to the Gentiles, well, they were up in arms, and they were going to throw him off the pinnacle. So that was sort of the theme, that the message, if you will, of this entire passage. Interestingly enough, when he's at Nazareth, they decide they're going to throw him off the brow of the hill. That's called stoning, where you would throw somebody off the hill and every person would grab a rock and throw it upon the person to kill them. And it was done, of course, in the Jewish culture for blaspheming, amongst other things. But it's interesting that you can map the Satan's little temptation, right? Throw yourself down from the top of the temple to the people throwing him off the cliff. Here, the angels will protect you, right? That's what Satan quotes in Scripture from the Psalms. And it's very clear that the people cannot throw him down. Christ does protect him. I should say the Father protects the Son. Very, very important. Up here, it's all about, hey, Jesus, you do it my way, Satan says, and I'll give you this stuff. Well, it really wasn't Satan's to give. But it's very clear as we back out of this story that the Father has endued the Son with all of these attributes. So when the people try to throw him off, they can't. The Scripture simply says that he escapes through the midst of them. We don't know what that looks like. You know, did the Lord literally bodily remove him from the situation? You know, were the people blinded? Were they confused? We don't know. I mean, we've seen multiple places in the New Testament where somebody escapes from a crowd one way or another. But the reality is he did escape. So we're going to come now to a passage where Jesus starts to command the unclean spirits. Interestingly enough, the people say of Jesus, this is a man with great authority, power. Well, up here, that's exactly what Satan offered Jesus. You know, bow down to me. I'll give you authority. I'll give you power. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. But it's very clear that when we come down into this story, the Father has done already that. Jesus is given authority and power. And then finally, we're going to see a miraculous catch of fish in just a few minutes here in chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to say that Jesus created the fish, but in a supernatural way, he loads that net up, and you'll see that. And it's very, very indicative of the fact that up here, he's asked to, you know, you turn stones into bread for yourself, but down here, he provides fish for the people. So I want you to see that Luke has laid out his material very, very carefully so that we see the whole structure of this as Jesus is introduced into the Nazarene world, I guess, for now, plus, the Galilean world. As he's introduced in such a way that says, you know something, all the cheap substitutes in the world don't buy you anything. But you do it the Lord's way, and it will work out right. And that's sort of the theme of this inauguration of Jesus when he's introduced to the world. So I know that we're sort of revamping or recovering some material from last week, but any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? Yeah. There was, and again, many of you are going to go, oh, roll your eyes, Williamson. But back in the 1990s and the early '00s, there was a Christian musician. He was a Pentecostal guy by the name of Carmen. That's what he went by. And if you remember Carmen at all, he would oftentimes do lots of lively, comic kinds of songs. But every album released, he would do at least one talkie song where he'd tell a story. And in one, he did a story about a witch's invitation, in which he receives this invitation from a warlock, a witch, in the mail, who says, I need to discuss with you things. And so Carmen is this, you know, what am I going to do with this? And he finally accepts his witch's invitation, goes to the house. And the witch begins to show him this scrapbook. I cast this demon and caused this person to do this. And I performed this ritual and I caused this to do this. And I did that and I caused that to do that. What can your God do? And then as Carmen tells the story, and again, it's fiction, right? But as he tells the story in his own unique way, his mind is going, oh, I'm sort of overwhelmed by the immensity of this. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to say? I don't want to put my God through a test. And then at the end of it all, he says that he took the book and he thrust it back into the hands of that demon warlock. And he says, I will not debate you the power of God versus the power of Satan, but this much I will say. When my time is done and they call me home, I know that I'm going to go into the hands of Jesus Christ. But when you die, all of those demons and things that you think you control now will come and they will take your soul to hell. Now that was Carmen's way of talking. But it was very, very poignant song. And I remember when it came out, I said, hey, youth group, you need to hear this and listen to this. Because the message was very profound. Yes, Satan has a certain amount of power and authority in this world. I get that. He's the God of this world. And he can do things that we can't do. He is an angelic being, after all. But the reality here is not what he can give us. The reality is, what is the state of our soul? You see, had Jesus done any of this jazz, we'd all be in Fire Lake today. There would be no redemption for us. And so Jesus looks to the future and says, in the future kingdom, I'm going to make it all right. But for the now and the here, I have to go through this situation that leads me to that cross so that I may redeem all of humanity and indeed all of creation. So yeah, you're absolutely right. There is a power there, but Jesus has the long-term view in his mind. So very, very good observation. Alrighty, let's move on, because you know the story at this point in time. They turn their backs on him. They're ready to throw him off the side of the hill. And as I pointed out to you, even though Luke doesn't record it, Matthew does, that Jesus leaves Nazareth and he goes to Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. In fact, let me just read this. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 4 if you want to turn there, but you don't have to. I wanted to read these verses. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went to live in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah. And now we're quoting from Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So let me just move forward here. Oh, you silly PowerPoint. Here's a map of what things look like when the tribes were sort of divvied up. So this is how Israel would have looked sort of in the time of Joshua, the end of Joshua. And you can see how Simeon and Judah are down here in the southern part. Excuse me. But what I do want you to point out, or what I want to point out, is Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, Zebulun is the tribe, and what area, what town did we just read about that's in Zebulun? Any what's that? No, not Capernaum yet. Close. There's Nazareth, right? Nazareth is sort of right in the middle up there. Naphtali is up here, and Capernaum is right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. So Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah, this great light, would be visible, I think, first to the land of Galilee. And so, you know, Matthew, as he writes this, he's sort of looking back to Isaiah, and he's saying, Isaiah saw this, he got it, that the Messiah would begin his ministry in Galilee, in this northern part of Israel. And this tribe would sort of benefit from that initial ministry the most. And of course, they did. Jesus did. Much of his early ministry was in Galilee, was in the northern part of Israel, was up here. And so that's where these, this verse in Matthew chapter 4, I just wanted to point that out so you saw how the tribes were allocated. But they were blessed in this case because they got the first taste, if you will, of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 also says that they had taken offense at him in Nazareth. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and your home, in your own house, is a prophet without honor. And in Nazareth, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So it is interesting. I'm going to come back to this statement in a little while. We're going to just talk about this idea. Does our collective faith have an influence on a specific person? Now, I want you to think about that. Specifically when we get to the four guys who are going to lower the man down with the palsy, or he was a paralytic, they lowered him through the roof. We're going to see that a little bit later on in Luke chapter 5. But it's interesting in that chapter that Jesus says he looked upon their faith and he healed him. There's something to be said, brothers and sisters, for the collective faith of the body. In other words, I can't fully understand all the dynamics of it, because you would often think, well, if I'm going to get healed, then it's my faith kind of thing. But somehow or another, the collective faith makes a difference. Our faith as a group of believers together somehow makes us individually stronger. Anyway, we will talk about that, I promise, as we move through that passage. But I just wanted to give you a flavor of that when Jesus left Nazareth, he left it not because he hated it. They rejected him. And as he moved from there, he moves his headquarters, his living place, if you will, up to Capernaum. And from that point forward, he ministers out of that town. That's his home base. All right. So what happens when he gets to Capernaum? Let's jump back to Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people. So I just want to point this out. This, for the next little while, for the rest of this chapter anyway, is sort of a day in the life of Jesus. As many of us as preachers have preached before, it makes sort of a nice preaching outline, because this gives you an idea of what Jesus did in a full day, at least on this Sabbath day. And by the way, there wasn't a lot of rest on this Sabbath day for Jesus. So he went into the synagogue, he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Remember what Satan promised Jesus? Authority, power. And now the people are starting to recognize that the authority that he's given has been given by the Lord. Now, question for you. What makes Jesus' teaching, and this is a hard question, I get it, but what makes Jesus' teaching with authority as opposed to other teachers who didn't teach with authority? What do you think made the difference here?
The truth.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, he would speak the truth. But he spoke it in a specific way, though. And again, if you haven't studied this material, this may not really come to your mind, but I'm curious to see. But yeah, you're right, he spoke truth. Oh, absolutely. I mean, the truth that he spoke, he had the anointing of the Spirit. He was prepared and empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the word. And it made a difference, right? No question about that. That's evident. Whether or not that was evident in his preaching, though, I don't know. Okay, if you ever read any of rabbinic literature, rabbinic literature is very much like case law. Case law in our legal system works like this. If you're a lawyer and you're fighting a case,
You go and you look at all the cases like yours in the past. Right? So if you're fighting a case for this person over here, you look at every other judge that's ever judged a case before you, and you look at sort of how they did it and how they arrived at their conclusion, and that becomes the basis for how you sort of fight and do the battle for this current situation. That's what we call case law. Now, the Supreme Court of Canada doesn't necessarily always work that way. They look at the Constitution, they look at the overarching principles of the country, and they declare new law. Okay, so they don't really go back and look at case law so much. They're declaring new stuff. So when the rabbis preached, they wouldn't teach by saying, I'm about to declare new truth to you. They would teach by saying, Rabbi so-and-so 612 years ago said, and then Rabbi so-and-so over here said, and Rabbi over here said, therefore I say. So now let me put it to you in a more common vernacular. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount does this. You have heard it said that, blah, 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 blah. But I say unto you, King James there, sorry. Jesus is proclaiming something that supersedes the Old Testament law. In other words, he's not claiming his authority from Rabbi so-and-so. He's saying, I get this right from the Lord. So it is, in a sense, it's new teaching, but it's not. It's taking what was illustrated in the Old Testament and making it right again. So when they say that he taught with authority, what they're saying is that he didn't rely on previous rabbis, previous case law. He was teaching, in a sense, by saying, thus saith the Lord. So he wasn't just giving a predictive prophecy. He was saying, this is, as you said, truth. Interestingly enough, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Jesus says to Pilate, what is my ministry? I came to bear witness to the truth. So that's what gives Jesus an authority here to preach. It's just fascinating to me. So let's move on. What happens? They're amazed at his teaching. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, Ha! The NIV says, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, and come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed, and they said to each other, What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out, and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So there's a few things then that I'd like to bring up. So first of all, this one of five times in the gospel in which Jesus heals on the Sabbath. What is significant about that? Right, so... Okay, that's true to a degree. Now, again, you remember we talked about authority, right? And how do rabbis preach? Well, they preach on the backs of other rabbis. So what happened? Well, let me just give you again a thumbnail sketch. The Jews went into captivity to Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. And then under Nehemiah and Ezra, they come back, they inhabit the land. There's no temple worship. The temple is, there's sacrifices going on. But that whole sacrificial system is, in a sense, it's different than it was before. Because when the Jews come back from Babylon, they have a new system in place called a synagogue, right? Because for those 70 years, they didn't have temple worship, and so they instituted something that doesn't look too far off our churches today, synagogue worship. So any community that had 10 Jewish men would come together, they'd form a synagogue, and then that's how they do church, if I could use that terminology. When they come back, everything's different. They begin to write out, how are things different for us now to worship Jehovah God? And they began to develop a series of rules and regulations. Now, the rules and regulations were based on the Old Testament law, but they increased the Old Testament law. So, for example, you shall do no work on the Sabbath became a list of rules and regulations and ways to break the rules and regulations. You know, you can't walk anymore. What's work? If you walk more than 0.6 miles from your house, that's work. You could walk, you know, 5 9999999/100 mile. That would be okay. But if you walk 0.6 miles, that's work. But if you bring a mat with you from your house and you lay it down on the ground and stand on it, well, now you've got a little piece of your house. So now you can walk another 0.6 mile. The rules that they instituted for washing your hands, I've seen lists 29 points long on how to wash your hands before a meal. So, for example, if waters drip off the elbow, you become ceremoniously unclean again and you got to do it over. Rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. And they wrote these down. And Jesus called these the traditions of men. So they had taken the rules, the laws of the Old Testament, and they had made them so difficult to keep that it was virtually impossible. So Jesus, I would suggest, didn't come to simply break the Old Testament commands. He did come to say, hey, you guys have made something new out of what was good and old. Now, I'm going to use that terminology again later on. I'm probably going to ruffle your feathers a little bit when I do, but I'm setting the stage now. You took what was good and you tried to sew something new onto it. Ooh, did I just open up a can of worms? No, maybe not. Let me see. You're trying to sew something new onto it. And I've come to say, hey, what you're trying to sew onto this isn't working. It's not right. And so he comes and he says, why can I not heal? Where is there anywhere in the Old Testament law that says I can't heal on the Sabbath? Oh, you said it. The Word of God didn't say it. And so in that sense, Jesus has come to fulfill the law. He hasn't come to just break it willy-nilly. Don't see that. That's not here. He has come to break the traditions that we human beings have tacked onto the law. But he hasn't come to break the law. And so he does this over and over again to illustrate, you guys have misinterpreted. You have added to the word. You've made it so onerous nobody can keep it. And I've come to show you the status of your own heart. It's hard. You don't care about the person whose hands are all twisted up or the person who's demonically possessed. You couldn't care less about that. And that was the real issue. Will they allow Jesus to show compassion? Well, we already saw in Nazareth, Jesus isn't allowed to show compassion to Gentiles. Now we see he's not allowed to show compassion to demon-possessed people. And what it does is it now creates this tension between two people. The person over here whose heart has been touched by the Spirit of God and is soft and understands, and the person over here who's hardened themselves. I refuse. And it creates division again. So that's what's going on in this scene. Why does he silence the demon?
Because the demon knows who he is.
Okay, so why does he want to silence him then? But in a sense, it is because he's now healing like the Messiah should heal. So he is making a proclamation. But you're right. Scholars are sort of split on this, right? They're not quite sure. There's one of a couple of different thoughts. But one of them clearly is he does not want everybody to begin to view him as the healer Messiah, or maybe better said, the political Messiah. The one who's simply going to come in and give us lots of food and give us lots of health and beat up those bad Romans. What's wrong with that kind of political Messiah? But what's wrong with that? I mean, don't we all want to live in a politically free society where everybody's healthy and everybody's wealthy? I don't know. When I look in the kingdom to come, man, I see streets of gold, right? It's like God spares no expense. So I want to be careful that we don't always say that wealth is worldly, because it doesn't have to be, although it oftentimes leads us there. What's wrong with the political Messiah?
It's more outward than dealing with the heart.
Yeah, there's no salvation, right? It doesn't deal with the core issue. Our core issue is not a political system. In other words, we could have the best political system in the world. I mean, we could have the best politicians in the world, and we'd still be on our way to hell. We could be as rich, as filthy rich as Bill Gates times whoever, Steve Jobs, right? You could have all the money in the world, and you could still end up on your way to hell. And you could have health until you're 500 years old, or Methuselah, 969 years old. But without redemption, it's still a drop in the bucket to eternity. And so Jesus makes sure, in fact, he works hard. John spends lots of time on this in his gospel, trying to remind the people, I didn't come to give you bread. The bread is a sign of that I have come, that God has entered into the world, but I have come with a purpose, and the purpose is redemption. And most people didn't get that. And so one of the reasons I think he shuts the demon up is he says, I don't want people getting the wrong idea that the Messiah, the political Messiah, has come. I don't want that word spread. I am doing the healings, I am ministering in compassion, because it will show the right people that God has entered into this world. Just like he speaks in parables, the right people get the message. The wrong people don't get it. And I say wrong people, meaning people with hearts that refuse the message of Jesus. They're just stubbornly opposed to it. They won't see the message. And so Jesus speaks in parables. In this case, it's the same thing. That the miracles will attest to the fact that he's God. But it's the heart of compassion that will reach the people and draw them into the kingdom so that they may be saved. And so the first thing he says is, I don't want the political, you know, the political Messiah imagery to grow. And so he makes sure that that keeps low key. I mean, the other thing is probably pretty clear. Nobody wants the enemy's seal of approval. Right? Already the Jewish people are starting to rise up and say, oh, you're just doing this by the power of Satan. Well, you know, the voice of demons, that probably doesn't add anything positive to the message. And so this is a second reason why he shuts the demon up. He's not looking for that kind of attestation to his ministry. So at least for these two very reasons, he shuts this thing up. And then, of course, he casts this demon out immediately. I have a third question for you on this. And I don't know how you're going to answer this, but when you look at the New Testament, it's an awful lot of people possessed with demons. I mean, they just keep bringing them to Jesus for 3 years. Is that the norm, do you think? Now, again, scholars are sort of split on this two ways, so you can't answer wrong. What are your thoughts? In other words, do you think that there is an equivalent amount of people demon-possessed today?
Okay.
They don't die. Part of our problem here is we've got two conflicting thoughts in Scripture. As I've often pointed out to you, Satan is on a leash, right? The book of Job, Satan says, oh, let me test that buddy. I'll get him. God says, yeah, okay, Satan, you go at it, but you will not take his life. In other words, Satan can go so far and no further. So we have that idea over here. You know, how many angels does it take to bind Satan? Revelation says one, right? Just one. So we've got that part. We've got over here that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, devouring whom he will. So here's our two conflicting thoughts. It's that Satan goes about devouring. He has a plan. He has a purpose. So he goes about looking for those that he can devour. But he's still under the leash of God. He can only go so far. So the question is, does the first advent of Jesus, when he comes the first time, does that signify something to Satan so that Satan goes full throttle, if you will, and tries to overcome as many people as he can so that he can overcome the Messiah? That's sort of one view, right? That lots of people were demon-possessed at the time of Jesus because Satan was trying to stop Jesus. So, I mean, there's some legitimacy to that. But then there's the other hand that says, but Satan still goes about like a roaring lion, and there's still lots of people possessed of demons today. So, real quick, without getting into too many details, have you ever come across a situation, a church service or whatnot, where you saw manifestation of that kind of power? There is no question in my mind, again, as a Pentecostal believer, one who believes in the anointing of the Spirit of the living God and discernment in the Spirit, there's no question in my mind that satanic powers do exist and they are still relevant in our culture. I do not ever want to make the mistake of saying that every medical condition, every mental issue is of a demonic force. I don't believe that. But I do believe that there is root there in some situations. And as you pointed out, I am completely convinced that somehow or another demonic oppression can somehow be tied to occultic figures. You know, in the book of Acts, they burned their magic books, right? I know that some Christians would look at that and say, oh, that's pretty radical, that's pretty weird. But I think that you're doing what is clearly laid out in Scripture. And I often think that God honors those kinds of steps. Maybe they are radical. Early on in my Christian life, the pastor preached a Sunday night message. I'll never forget it. It was on keeping your house pure. And I never forget it because I went home that night and I took 7 green garbage bags. Like, I had an apartment, but I was a collector of music and books and magazines and things like that. And I cleaned house. And I filled 7 of these bags, and I took them out to the garbage dump, and I simply got rid of them. Was I a little overzealous? Maybe, maybe not. I think what I was doing was responding to what the Spirit was telling me at that point in time in my life. This is what you need. These are your idols. Get rid of them. And I did. It was a very pivotal point for me, because that was right at the same time that I started to connect with the church on a way I never had before. I connected with the youth. I became a youth leader. Became a sound engineer for the church. I got baptized in the Spirit and preached my first message, all within like that 6-month block. A very remarkable time in my own ministry. So again, we're sort of throwing a smattering of things around here. I'm not trying to be too theological, but just a couple of thoughts. Demonic forces, I think, do exist. I do also think that as Christians, we should never be fixated on these. I want to be fixated on Christ. I get scared by Christians who are fixated on the demonic. It's a weird fixation. So, like Paul, if the satanic forces rise up, we deal with them. I don't go looking for them. That's not what I want in my life. I want to be drawn close to the Lord. I think the closer we are to the Lord, to the truth, the easier it is to detect the false. Not because I become an expert in the false, but because I become an expert on the truth. I want to make sure when we read over in John chapter 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, nobody sinned. So Jesus makes it clear that not every physical ailment has some kind of a demonic attachment to it. So I never want to go down that road either. But let me just say this. To those theologians who say this, that, at the first coming of, the first advent of Jesus, the demonic forces rose up. If that's true, I have no doubt that day by day we are closer to the second advent of Jesus. And as a biblical literalist and as a futurist, when I look at the book of Revelation, I happen to think that demonic forces will rise up stronger and stronger again as we approach that day. And if that's true, don't be surprised when you see and hear about the miraculous. Just remember this. Not every miracle is of God. And God calls us to try them, to look at them soberly. So people come to me and they say, oh, I saw this miracle on TV, or I saw this. Okay, maybe. I'm not being pessimistic, but I am being cautious. Because not every miracle is of the Lord. So that's all I'm going to say here, but very clear, Jesus goes into Capernaum, he casts this demon out, he calls this demon to be quiet, people are amazed, but they do not kick him out, which is interesting. Very different response in Nazareth. So what happens? Jesus leaves the synagogue, he goes home to Simon, house of Simon,
Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. Now, this high fever, whether or not it was close to death, we don't know. But in the first century culture, a high fever oftentimes was associated with being near death. So it's no doubt in my own mind here that they were worried that this woman was going to lose her life. So, of course, what happens? He bent over her, he rebuked the fever. Interesting language, because you would have to ask yourself, he rebuked a fever? What's that mean? To rebuke means to put down, right? But normally you do that to a person, not a fever. But in this case, Luke chooses this language. He rebukes the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. So interesting to me, a couple of things. What did I tell you to watch for in the Gospel of Luke? But more specifically, definitely healings. But there was one thing I said, 23 times in the book of Luke, you're going to see this.
Women.
Yeah, a man's story, woman's story, or a woman's story, man's story. Over and over and over and over again. We've seen that, you know, number of times just in the first three chapters. Well, here it is again. We have a man healed in the synagogue, and immediately following, we have another woman healed. So again, Luke is trying to illustrate this point that Jesus Christ comes from both men and women. It was such a strong cultural concept that, you know, the man was the happening thing. It was a patriarchal culture. But Luke is trying to remind us that Jesus has a message here. Man, woman, woman, man. Over and over and over again. I'm going to point them out to you. You're going to get tired of me saying it. But I want to drill this in so that you see in Luke's theology. So he heals her. Immediately she gets up and she begins to serve. And it tells us two things. What two things does it tell us?
She was made well.
Okay, so she was completely made well. This is important, right? Because you don't serve if you're sick. My wife right now is desperately sick. My son was sick for 5 days. This is the first day he got out of the house, and he's feeling pretty good now. She picked up what he had. Now, she's deathly sick. I don't think that it's in her desire right now to get up and clean the house. Probably not. She wants to simply get better. If you go from this huge high fever, and I know people who are suffering from migraines. And it's interesting because when these people are suffering from migraines, they want to be in a dark room, no sound, no sensory input at all. They just want to endure this and get through it. And usually it doesn't go away just like that. It fades away. So there's a couple of things Luke's trying to point out as a physician. He looks at her and he says, man, she is like on death's bed. And immediately she begins to serve. So the first thing that's got to come in your mind is this woman's healing was instant and complete. Because she went from a place feeling like I'm going to die to a place like, give me the towel. I'm gonna get a meal going here. That's remarkable. And of course, she desires to minister out of a heart of what?
Thanksgiving, gratitude.
Yeah, thanksgiving and gratitude, right? So that's the other theme that he wants us to be cognizant of. Little story thrown in, but here's the little reading between the lines. This is Peter's mother-in-law. Where's Peter? Most likely. Is he aware of this miracle?
Sure.
I would think so, right? I mean, they're living like they're together. They're in the same house, right? His mother-in-law is living with Peter, which sort of says something good about Peter, right? Obviously, his dad has died. The mother-in-law's had to move in with them so that the family could keep on going. Nah, good on him. But he sees this miracle, and he's unmoved. Now, I'm not saying that his heart's not open or anything like that, but he's not ready to drop everything and go walk with Jesus right now. I'm just pointing that out because in a couple of verses, we're going to come back and I'm going to mention this again. You go, oh, I see. But what I want you to see is that a miracle in and of itself doesn't always touch a heart. So we'll just leave that there and we're going to move on. When the sun was setting, by the way, this story starts when Jesus ministers in the synagogue in the morning. And now we're in the evening. When the sun was setting, he preached, he healed. When the sun was setting, the people brought all to Jesus, all who had various kinds of sickness. He laid his hands on each one and he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak,
Why? Because they knew he was the Christ. So let's just stop there for a minute. Why at sunset? Yeah, because they wouldn't move on the Sabbath day. So they were still stuck in this idea that you can't go out of your house on the Sabbath, right? You can't go more than 6/10 of a mile. But when the sun set, the Sabbath was over. And so they've been hearing about Jesus. Boom, everybody comes. And he does this great evening work. You want to talk about a Sunday evening service. Wow, that's my kind of Sunday evening service. Sorry, I'm dating myself there just a little bit. But here we go. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. So I'm going to stop there. And I just, 24 hours in the life of Jesus. He preaches, he heals, he heals. He spends his entire evening ministering. And the very next morning, before daybreak, he's praying. Why? Okay, we as human beings are spiritual sponges. We come into places like this so that God can take us and put us in the pool of the Holy Ghost. And as a sponge, we soak it in. Throughout the week, God takes us and he squeezes us. Christians leak. Pour out. Out of your bellies will flow living water. And then we come back together and we get in his presence and he takes us as a sponge and he puts us in the ocean of the Holy Ghost and he fills us up again. That is the normal life of a Christian. Two problems. If I don't spend time soaking up, I become like that sponge that's on your sink right now. That's hard and crusty. You know, you could break it and crush it and crumble it and powder it. Or I can be like the sponge that gets thrown in the water and left there until it becomes saturated and it begins to break up into little pieces and chunks. Because a sponge is not meant to stay in the water. It's meant to be squeezed out. And it's meant to take in new fresh water. And it's meant to be squeezed out. So this life, day in the life of Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, is there to show us this. That God calls us to find our spiritual gifts and let him squeeze out what we've soaked in. But it's this life, it's like an accordion, if you will, squeezing in, air in, out, air in, out, air in, out, that he calls us to live. And it's what I would suggest is the most productive and powerful Christian life there is. And love this picture. We have four people at a table, and they're all wearing these dog collar thingies, right? What's the dog collar thingy do?
Keeps you from seeing other people or communicating.
Right. In a dog's case, it keeps him from biting a wound or something, right? Or licking the wound. He keeps his head away. But in this case, it's keeping people from seeing each other. So how do they communicate? Oh, yeah. Texting. Probably not even texting each other, but you get the idea. I'm showing this picture because with every new technology comes benefits and curses. Right? So we had, 100 years ago, Ben Franklin comes on the scene and he invents this thing called a movie projector. And they developed the concept in the early, the 10s and the 20s of silent movies. And then they become talkies. And then they become color. And today, of course, they're multi-million dollar extravaganzas. Interesting ministry. Billy Graham uses it very powerfully in a couple of his movies. Other movies communicate truths remarkably well. But at the same time, we have a porn industry that rises up. Right? Well, every technology has pluses and minuses, and the wise human being, by discernment from the Spirit of God, learns, if I'm going to use the wise part of this, great, but I need to discard the bad part. I need to walk in a way that the Spirit of God leads me so that I can, grab the good, chew the meat, spit out the bone. So when it comes to television, for example, I am not of the opinion that all television is good or bad. I don't know all of television, but I know this. There's enough garbage television that my wife and I have chosen. We don't do cable. And in Saskatchewan, we sure don't pull a whole lot through the airwaves like we would in some of the other bigger cities. So that the only things that we watch are movies that we buy. So if we don't own it, we don't watch it. So my kids are, for the most part, completely unaware of what a TV commercial is. Unless they get into a hotel room. Arr. And up until just a few years ago, they could not understand why they couldn't pause the TV. We pause DVDs. Can't pause the TV. It's constant stream. What's a commercial? Oh, once they started to see commercials, I want that. I mean, it's like this. Like, oh, man. So this is a choice that we've made. Not to say, no technology, no television, no video, no nothing, but to have some discernment in what comes in. Now, I'm actually very happy that the CRTC in Canada has finally decided that if you buy cable packages, you can now choose the cable, the channels that are actually going to come into your house individually. I don't know how it's all going to play out, but to me, that's a good thing. And the reason it's a good thing is, again, one of the reasons that I don't want cable is I really don't want to subsidize a whole whack of stations that are being beamed into my house that are filled with nothing but trash. You know, that was our choice. That's how we decided life. So I think the CRTC finally made a good move on that. But I want you to be cognizant of the fact that every technology is like this. So most of us here have a phone. If you are of an older generation like myself, we came into the phone technologies late in life, and you recognize it as a tool. But you probably have an easier time of being able to put it down and walk away. In other words, you don't have a problem calling somebody up on the phone, or even better, going down to Tim's and saying, let's chat eyeball to eyeball. But our younger generations are struggling with this immensely. To the most point that finally, experts are starting to use language that I've used for the last 6 or 7 years. I think that we have an entire generation addicted to technology. And I use that word because I know that a majority of teenagers and young adults today... Where's my phone? This thing, when they lay their heads down at night, goes right beside their bed. It is the last thing they touch. When they wake up in the morning, it is the first thing they grab. They have to. If the phone, and this is what the psychologists are telling us today, if the phone is not by the bed, they can't sleep. That's an addiction. Now, we've called it lots of different things, but that's what it is. And it's not necessarily something that serves us well. Because ultimately, we are finding now that instead of 6 or 7 hours of television a night, most people are on some form of electronic internet-based communication somewhere between 7 and 8 hours a day. Now that's 7 or 8 hours that you are not reading or not interacting with humanity, with other people. Why? Well, remember Satan and his cheap substitutes? This becomes a cheap substitute in a real sense. Now, I know, we like Facebook because we can connect with a whole whack of people. That's true. I understand that you probably will never connect with your great, Uncle Louie or Aunt Nellie or whoever because you're a million miles away from each other and you probably don't want to spend any more time with them than you have to. I mean, I understand that. So reading their latest post on Facebook is sort of a information thing. But when it becomes this... And I know you're saying that's a caricature, right? That doesn't really happen. The next time you go into a fancy restaurant, look around. I'll guarantee you there'll be at least one couple that don't talk to each other for the evening, but they're texting. Go into McDonald's or go into Tim's. Take a look. The number of people that are sitting across from each other, but they're fixated right here. I used to call this the pose of the O's. But we're not in the O's anymore, we're in the teens, and the pose of the teens just doesn't work anymore. But you get the idea. This is where people are. This is where they live. And really, what are they reading? Sorry, but Facebook posts, some interesting, probably 90% not so. Twitter, tweets, sometimes from twits. No, did I say that? Sometimes not worth reading. Emails, 80 to 90% of which are ads. This has simply become the tool to distract from a life that maybe doesn't have many other things in it. And that's sad. So brothers and sisters, pastors already spent a couple of weeks harping on this, so I'm not going to go any further on it. But here's the challenge. Technology is great. I mean, if I'm in trouble, I need to, you know, fire off something quick to my wife. If she needs to say, "Yo, can you pick up some bread on the way home?" Great. No problem. It's a tool. But don't let the tool consume you. Don't let the technology that is simply wanting to beam message after message after message into your hearts, your minds, don't let that become louder than God. So I go down to Staples. I go down to Home Depot. And they say, "Would you like to enter into our contest? If you go to this website and enter in this number, you may win." But you recognize that when you go to that website, before you enter the number, you enter your email. So you are now going to be spammed for the rest of your life from Staples. Home Depot, "Would you like your email or your receipt emailed to you?" Oh, how convenient. We don't have to print anything out, but now they have your email and you're going to get spammed to death forever with Home Depot. Right? That's how these contests work. That's what they're doing. They're farming email addresses. That's their point. We all know it. It's a marketing tool. But maybe sometimes it's worth your while to simply say, "Yeah, no thanks. I don't need any more email." Or maybe when you're listing all the people that you want to get their tweets, well, okay, really? Do you need them? Are they really wise? Are they really edifying to you? Well, maybe it's time to say, "No thanks." Here's the challenge. Don't let this become the thing that consumes you in life. Technology can be great and it can be wonderful. I am not trying to be anti-tech. I mean, I'm an electrical engineer. It can't be less anti-tech than me. But I want you to be cognizant of this. Jesus makes it very clear that he spends time alone with his Father because he wants that to be the primary source of what fills his heart. And so at the end or the beginning of the day in the life of Jesus, if you will, I just challenge you to let that be the thing that drives you. Any thoughts or questions before we move on? All right, let me just spend a couple more minutes and we'll wrap this thing up. At daybreak, he goes out to a solitary place. The people are looking for him. They come to him. They try to keep him from leaving. Why do they not want him to leave? Yeah, man, I want this preacher around all the time. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. Demons are being cast out. This is great. But Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent." And so he continues to minister on. Immediately, the next day, well, I shouldn't say immediately, but very shortly after that, Jesus begins not just to teach in their synagogues, but he needs to expand his ministry. He needs to take it to the next level, if you will, because he knows that he's only got a short period of time. And so we come into this remarkable story about the first disciples' call. This is not the first time that Peter has met Jesus. Okay, you understand that. But it is the time in which Jesus, after spending at least a night in prayer and fasting, decides he's going to call 12. And so he comes, and he's standing, and he's preaching in the Lake of Gennesaret. All right, theologians, you know this now. What is the Lake of Gennesaret? Another name for it. Sea of Galilee, right? We studied that last week. Sea of Galilee. So he's on the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching the good news. He's at the water's edge. There's two boats that were left there by the fishermen who are washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon, and he asked them to put out a little from shore. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. Let me move on here really quickly. He sits down in a boat. What do you know about sitting down? Do you remember we talked about that last week in the synagogue? Yeah, the teacher sat in Moses' seat. He sat down in Moses' seat. So Jesus now sitting down in this big old boat. Interestingly enough, Jesus needs Peter's help. The crowds are so tight around him that he's got no way to preach to everybody. And so he gets in the boat and he moves out from shore just a little bit where the trade winds coming off, that's a Hawaiian term, where the winds coming off the lake will blow his voice out to all the multitude. It's a great place of oratory, of being able to preach. Good acoustics. So he's standing there and he preaches to the people and He asks in humility for the help that comes from Peter. So they've preached. It's great. He gets out. He sits down. He teaches. When he's finished speaking, he says, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Let down the nets for a catch. Well, in my last couple of minutes, I want to talk to you a minute about Jesus being in your place of work. Remember what I said about Peter? He was untouched, unmoved by the healing of his mother-in-law. Jesus is going to call this man to ministry. So he's going to go to the place of Jesus's profession, or of Peter's profession, I should say. Now, I need you to understand something. Peter was not just your average fisherman. The first thing you can say about Peter is, what did he own? He owned a boat. Now, first things first, in the Galilean area, to own a boat means you had a little bit of resources behind you. You weren't poor. You weren't working for somebody else. But not only did he own a boat, but he was actually in a business arrangement with a couple of partners. A business arrangement. This is not common in the first century. What it tells us is that Peter was sort of above your average profession of fisherman. He wasn't just, you know, he was a good businessman. He knew how to fish. He was an expert in his field, in other words, if I could say it that way. He's been out fishing all night. Why? The Sea of Galilee is interesting. It's very shallow, and then it goes straight down. In other words, the only place you're going to catch fish, especially with a net, is close to shore. But during the day, the fish gather in amongst the rocks. You can't get a net there. At night, they come up for feeding. So you throw your nets out and you gather them in. How much had he caught? Nothing. And so Jesus comes on the scene. Remember, Jesus is from Nazareth, which is landlocked. He doesn't know anything about fishing. He's a carpenter. And so this carpenter teacher guy is now going to tell this professional how to fish. And so there's a certain, I think, indignation that comes into Peter. Simon answered, Master, it's a word that means teacher. He's going to use the word again a little bit later on, Kyrios, where it means Lord. But this time it's just teacher. We've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. Because you say so, I'll let down the nets. A little bit of resignation there, perhaps. He's saying, well, I respect you as a teacher. I'll do what you say, but it's not a chance. Number one, you don't let down your nets in the deep because there's no fish in the deep. Remember, shallow, deep. You fish in the shallows. You fish at night because the fish get out of the rocks from the shallows and they come up where you can actually net them. You cannot catch fish in the deep. Jesus says, do it. When he done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. That's significant. In other words, never before has Peter caught this number of fish. This is that big a haul. Now, this is also significant. They signaled their partners in the other boat. Signal in this case means it does not mean, hey, get over here, you guys. We got this whole whack of fish. Why don't they do that? That's not scaring the fish away. They caught the fish already. Why don't they shout out, hey, we got this great big load of fish? They don't want the other fishermen to find their new spot. Fishermen want a spot. Man, Jesus has this knowledge, Peter thinks. He knows a spot to fish. We don't want to tell anybody because this is our catch. If we get other fishermen coming over here, they're going to take our haul. And so he signals. They come over, they catch this thing, and there's so many that the boats themselves begin to sink. Peter is a fisherman, a good fisherman. He's always looking for the spot. He didn't get this at all. But look what happens. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. This is absolutely key to understanding this story. Peter believes that if a righteous man comes into contact with a dirty sinner, that the righteous man will be contaminated. Did you get that? Peter believes that if a dirty man comes into contact with a righteous man, that the righteous man will become contaminated. But Jesus believes that when a righteous man comes in contact with a dirty man, the dirty man becomes clean. Do you see the difference? This is the key of the story. We are so concerned, brothers and sisters, with the fact that as righteous people, we don't want to be contaminated by the world. And I get that. But I would suggest to you that men and women of God who are soaking up the Spirit, whose driving passion is to serve the Lord, we're not going to become contaminated by the world. We're going to become a positive influence to the world. Our righteousness, in a sense, will rub off on them. I'm convinced of this. Now, don't get me wrong. If there are weak Christians who really don't understand the grace of God, yes, they can be contaminated. I get that. But if we're in a position where we are like Jesus, we're soaking it up in the private times, then the righteousness that he pours into us will have an incredible influence upon people around us. We cannot go outside of the world. We're left in the world so that what we have spreads. And Jesus is making this so strong, this statement, where he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus turns around and says this, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men." And so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, they followed him. Here it is. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week because there's more I want to say, but this is an incredibly important principle here in this story. In the Old Testament, it was all about defilement, right? If I get close to sin, I'll get defiled by the sin. Understand that. I get it. I really do. But in the New Testament, there is a power given to us as men and women of God in the Spirit of the living God that allows us to take what we have and to move out into the world that needs it. And Jesus, in a very profound way, is saying, "Simon Peter, you're not going to contaminate me." Exactly the opposite. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to redeem you and I'm going to change you. Your focus is no longer going to be on fish. Now here's Simon Peter's dilemma. Remember, the mother-in-law healing didn't touch him. This one does, because this hits him in his professional life. Here's his dilemma. "I now know a new spot to fish. I've got more fish today than I have probably fished in the last 6 months. What am I going to do?" And he looks at this Jesus. And this is what's going on in his mind right now anyway. Jesus knows this incredible fishing spot. How come he's not rich? And Simon Peter is faced with this dilemma. Do I remain a businessman? Nothing wrong with a businessman. I can even get rich. I can help a lot of people. Do I remain a businessman or do I follow this man, this who he will come to realize as Lord? And will I, instead of catching fish, catch people? An incredible dilemma for Peter to face. Ultimately, you know the choice he makes. Is it an easy choice? No. Is it a rewarding choice? By the end of it all, I would say yes. If a man can look upon the Romans and allow himself to be crucified, as we think, upside down, his heart has been changed. His heart has been transformed. One last thought. What do you think happened to the fish? What's that? Well, maybe, but I don't think so.
He fed all those people up there that were there that he preached to?
Eventually, I do. In fact, this is my suggestion to you. Do you remember what I said? How did Mary and Joseph finance their trip to Egypt? God says, get out of Bethlehem or get out of Nazareth, get out of Judea, go to Egypt for the next couple of years until Herod is dead. Well, you know as well as I do that if you're going to pick up your house and move it to another country, it takes funds. How did they finance it?
They gave
gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Peter, James, Andrew, John are about to leave their families and go on a 3-year crusade. How are their families going to eat? I think that this is a way that not only did God call Peter, but in a real sense, he provided enough finances a year, at least initially, so that these men could begin a new ministry. Because there's a lot of fish in boatloads that are sinking. That's a lot of fish. Especially considering they worked all night, they got nothing. So for the next months, Lord only knows, maybe a year, the Lord has provided for their families in such a way that they can now go out and minister. Is our God not Jehovah Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as we say? The one who provides. Let's pray. Father, we just start to scratch the surface of this calling, this story, and I know there's lots more that we want to talk about, but our time is gone. And so, Lord, I ask in Christ's precious name, as we just dive into this incredible story, this history lesson that you've given to us, I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and insight. Because this scripture just comes alive to me, Father. It explodes in my mind, and it brings me to so many places, and it challenges me in so many others. And so, Father, as we understood today, I do pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, when we come in contact with the demonic, I pray that we would not respond either in fear or in over-interest, that, Father, we would just recognize that the demonic is part of the lives that we live, but you have given us power to overcome. I'm convinced of that, that in the body of Christ there is that power that exists through the Spirit of the living God, that the demonic forces of this world have no place in our lives and homes. I also want to pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom day by day as we endeavor to keep our lives pure, as we endeavor to keep our lives holy, as we make decisions as to what to allow in and what to put away. And I pray, Father, that other Christians, well-meaning brothers and sisters, would not dissuade us from the path of choices that we make, but that, Father, we would be fully convinced in our own hearts and minds, and that, Lord, we would do what we need to do day by day to live a life that pleases you. And I know that'll look a little different for each of us. I pray for grace there, Father. I pray for wisdom. Help us, Lord, day by day in this. And Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom with the communications, the tools, the technologies that we use in this life. Father, help us to glean the good uses. Help us to understand how these things can be helpful, but also give us the wisdom to set aside those things, Father, that would be disastrous to us. We need, Lord, like the men of Issachar, to understand the days and the hours and the culture so that we may have the wisdom to say yes to the good and no to the bad. And finally, Lord, I do pray you would remind us that your calling is an incredible thing in Peter's life. And that, Father, you invaded him right where he worked. You invaded him in the area that he thought was his expertise. And you showed him that, Lord, the reality is that all expertises are yours. And so, Father, as we contemplate this and that calling, I pray in Christ's name you'd remind us that even this day you call us to different ministries, different places. Sometimes in the secular work that we do, sometimes at home, sometimes in a professional call. Oh, Father, thank you for those calls, and thank you so much for your provision day by day. Bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name.